before the break, we review the message of 1 Corinthians 16, verses 5 to 9, which again is that you should make your plans subject to the Lord's approval while effectively carrying out His plan that you already know. So we indicated that the apostles' travel plan, the way it was, is from to go from Ephesus through Macedonia to Corinth. And that, we indicated, would not make sense to somebody in Corinth, since when the apostle went to Ephesus, he went directly from Corinth. So for him to go through roundabout way to get back to them, so to say, would not make sense to them. Therefore, the apostle recognized that, so he gave them a reason for the route he was about to take. Now, so we made a point that many times we may do things that don't make sense to others. If we're in relationship with them, it is important that we explain ourselves so that the person or persons will know what we are up to. That doesn't mean that they will accept it, but at least they know where you're going or why you're doing what you're doing. Now, so the apostle told them, really, is that he did not want a hurry visit to them, because he intended to instruct them for a while, especially further, as we mentioned when he told them in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 34, where he says, "And when I come, I will give further instruction." That means his intent to do more teaching to them, and therefore he would not hurry. When if he came directly there's something pressing that he needs to go to Macedonia, it will mean that he'll hurry, and that will not serve his purpose of communicating the truths that he wants to the Corinthians. So that is the reason the apostle had a plan to go first to Macedonia and then to return to Corinth. And so he gave them his justification then, because he said, "I hope," in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 7, 16, say, "I hope to spend some time with you." And we looked at that word hope and indicated that it has a sense of to hope, or really to expect and to wish for something. Now the apostle was aware that his travel plan again was subject to the Lord's approval. He made his plan, but he was sure of that has to be approved by the Lord. And that's what he meant by "if the Lord permits." And so that sentence, "if the Lord permits," is one that's interesting that we need to look at. And so we started to look at that, the Greek word "Lord," and we have shown that it can mean master, it can mean owner, but we say that the word can be used to describe God in a general sense without distinction of persons. And it is with that we stopped before break, and that's why we return in Matthew chapter 4, verse 7. Matthew chapter 4, verse 7 reads, "Jesus answered him, 'It's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Now that phrase, "the Lord your God," implies that Lord refers to God without distinction of the persons of the Godhead. For it is in the sense of God the Father that the word then is used in the Lord Jesus' praise of God the Father, as recorded in Matthew, look at chapter 11, verse 25. Matthew. Chapter 11, verse 25. It reads, At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. So here, Lord refers to God the Father. Now, the word Lord may refer to Jesus Christ. Now, this may be the case in some quotations from the Old Testament scripture. Take, for example, in Jesus' quotation from Psalms, in the question he posed to the Pharisees, as reported in Matthew chapter 22, verses 43 through 45. Matthew chapter 22, verses 43 through 45. It is, he said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Now the Lord Jesus, quoted actually from Psalm 110, verse 1, where the sentence is raised, the Lord said to my Lord. Now in Psalm, Lord refers to God in a general sense of the supreme creator, whereas the phrase my Lord refers to the promised Messiah that is to come. And that, without doubt, is Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, and the second Lord refers to Jesus Christ. Now, the word Lord is applied to Jesus even when there's no quotation from the Old Testament scripture. Now, that was the word was applied to him when he had ordered his disciples to get him that code that he was to write to Jerusalem, that we mentioned in Luke chapter 19, verse 31. I won't read that, but it is where he gave the meaning Lord that refers to himself. And that, no doubt, curious, will refer to Jesus Christ. Anyway, the word, of course, really, though, is applied more often to the Lord Jesus Christ in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. For example, we have him using that in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11. Ephesians 3 verse 11 reads, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you see, he uses that word to describe Christ. Now the apostles' use of the word to refer to Jesus Christ implies that he recognized him as God. As for example, in Romans chapter 12 verse 11. Romans chapter 12 verse 11. Romans 12 verse 11 says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Now, as we have indicated, the apostle uses the word Lord to refer to Jesus Christ. So if he encouraged serving the Lord, he must mean serving and worshiping the Lord. And the apostle would not have in any form advocated for worship of any being other than God. So even in this passage of Romans 12, he implied that Jesus Christ is God, because that's whom to worship and serve. Now, as we have stated, the Apostle Paul, when he is not quoting from the Old Testament scripture, uses the word Lord to describe Jesus Christ. Although, in some passages, it is difficult to be certain whether he means Jesus Christ or God in general. That is where, for example, we can see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6. It is, and that in this matter, no one will wrong his brother or take advantage of them. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. Here you see, Lord here could refer to God in general, could refer to Jesus Christ, but it's not very clear. Now, this notwithstanding, the point is that Apostle Paul used the Greek word translated Lord to describe Jesus Christ as the one who will approve his travel plans. So when he said, if the Lord permits, he's referring to Jesus Christ. Now Jesus Christ, his approval of Apostle travel plans is conveyed then in the clause that we're looking at, 1 Corinthians 16:7, where again it says, if the Lord permits. Now that word permits is translated from a Greek word that means to allow something or to allow someone to do something, hence means to allow, to permit. It is in the sense of the permit that the word is used in the prohibition of women teaching men in a church setting, as Apostle Paul stated in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. It is, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. Now it is with the meaning to allow that the Greek word is used to describe the kindness the Roman centurion Julius showed Apostle Paul in allowing him to visit his friends while the ship taking him to Rome to stand trial docked at Sidon, as we read in Acts 27 verse 3. Now this kind of passage we're about to read is, for me, is quite challenging. I don't know about you when I'm explaining this. It is that in a short time, can somebody interact with me and know without a shadow of doubt that I'm a reliable person in the Lord? That's my question. That'll be it to me. That's what this passage makes me think about. Can that happen? And if it can, something is wrong with me. This is very important because of what I'm about to read. Here it is. The next day, we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. Now, someone may read that and just go through it and just, oh yeah. But just think about for a moment. A Roman soldier knows that if a prisoner escapes, you're dead. Now, here Paul says, you go and see your friends. Julius says to Paul, you go see your friends. But we don't know whether he provided him escort or not. It's possible. if he provided him one soldiers, an escort to go with him. We don't know. But the fact that he will even allow that. Because if he provided him one or two escorts, they can be overpowered. Easily. There'll be a lot of people that ground around them. So my thing is, there must be something that he saw about the Apostle Paul in such a short time that he had that kind of confidence in him. And that's what we all should be seeking for. We should cultivate that. That people be around us just a simple time, a short time, they will be so convinced of about the reality of what we believe. It's not that we're faking it. It's not that we just talk. But it is real. It permeates us. It forms everything about us. That's what this tells me. For a man, a centurion's probably a captain, but a little higher with today's war, it's a little bit higher rank. And he can do that. Because he observed something that tells him this man is who he says he is. He can be trusted. Anyway, the Greek word we're looking at, see why we do Greek word study, you learn a lot of things at one time. So in any case, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 16 verse 7, the Greek word is used, no doubt, in the sense of to permit, that is to allow someone to do something. Now, Apostle Paul knew by experience that the Lord could alter his travel plan. He knew that by experience, in accordance with his own experience. Now, during the apostles' second missionary journey, the Holy Spirit will not permit him to preach in certain regions as stated in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 7. Acts chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. Acts chapter 16, verses 6 and 7 reads, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So that was their plan. But there was a overrule. See, the apostle was kept from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Now, literally, that phrase in the province of Asia reads in Asia. That's just what the Greek reads. Now, the literal phrase refers to the Roman province of Asia, that is the modern Asia Minor. Now, the United Bible Society Handbook of Acts suggests that a narrow sense, Asia, could be used for the coastal region of the province along the Aegean Sea, where the seven cities mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. That's the seven Asiatic churches, that's around that area. They say that's about where they are located, in this where the apostle is talking about here. Anyway, in addition, the Holy Spirit, described here as the Spirit of Jesus, would not allow the apostle and his team to go to Bithynia. Now the point is that the apostle then knew by experience that the Lord could change his plan, or his plan route of travel or mission work. It can change just quickly. So that's why he's making these statements. So then the apostle's declaration then, in the clause of 1 Corinthians 16 verse 7, if the Lord permits, should then remind us, as we have previously stated, that there's nothing wrong with making plans, but only that we should understand that it is God's plan that will ultimately materialize, as stated in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21 reads, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." Now, the words plans and purpose in this passage are equivalent. So that it says, many are the plans in a man's heart, but the Lord's purpose. It means there are many plans, but only the Lord's plan will succeed. Now, here is the thing. I say both are equivalent. So why do I say that? Well, you see, the word plans is really translated from a Hebrew word that is translated purpose, as it related to God's plan against Babylon in Jeremiah 51, verse 29. Jeremiah 51, verse 29. Now, in other words, the word translated plan in Proverbs 19, verse 21, here in Jeremiah 51:29 is translated purpose. Because we read, "The land trembles and reels, for the Lord's purposes against Babylon stand, to lay waste the land of Babylon so that no one will live there." So that's what purpose is, the same Hebrew word translated plan in Proverbs. Now, likewise, the word purpose of Proverbs 19:21 is translated from a Hebrew word that has the meaning plan, still used as in describing what God intended to do to Judah and Jerusalem, as recorded still in Jeremiah. Look at the 19th chapter, verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 7. Now hold on to Jeremiah though. Jeremiah 19, verse 7 reads, "In this place I will ruin the plans of Judah and Jerusalem. I will make them fall by the sword before their enemies at the hands of those who seek their lives, and I will give their carcasses as food to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth." See, that word plans, same Hebrew word translated purpose in Proverbs 19:21. Thus, there should be no doubt then that plan and purpose in Proverbs 19:21 are interchangeable. This being the case, it is proper to state that we should make plans, but be assured that only what is God's plan will come to fruition. We plan, but His plan will come to fruition. That's one thing we should know. Another thing, the clause of 1 Corinthians 16, verse 7, when it says, "If the Lord permits," should remind us, is this, that we are not the architect of our destiny. Despite what some say that they took their destiny in their hands and made something out of their lives. And when I hear that, I chuckle in disgust. Really. Because no human being does that. But because of human arrogance, we think, yes, we are. We're not in control of anything. We like to think we are. And that's came because of human arrogance. Now, such a thinking is invalidated by what is stated in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. The Lord is in control completely. So here in Jeremiah chapter 10 verse 23 reads, I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. It is not for man to direct his steps. In other words, you don't direct anything. It's not up to you. Now we think we are. Some people say, well, I'm the architect of whatever my destiny. I took the bull by the horns, as you say. You don't, it's nothing in this way. It doesn't work with God's plan. Anyway, still though, another thing, the clause of 1 Corinthians 16 verse 7, if the Lord permits, should remind us. It's really to prefix our plans and promises with this clause as the Holy Spirit instructed in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. I say plans and promises. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. It is, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why do you not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. In other words, as you will say, we are hanging by a thread. And people say, no, anyone can get out of this planet any day. Any day. You don't have to be sick. Many people think you've got to be sick. No. It all depends on what God's plan is. You don't have to be old either. Again, it depends on what God's plan is. You say, what are we like? A mist. 1 minute, 11 minutes gone. So that's why it says, then vanishes. Instead, it says, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. That means we prefix our plan, our promises with that, if it is God's will. In any case, Apostle Paul contrasts his future travel plan with his immediate plan based on what God had revealed to him. Now, the idea of contrast is really introduced with the conjunction but that begins verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 16, where we're starting verse 8. The word but, it's really translated from a Greek particle that may be used to connect one clause to another, either to express contrast or a simple continuation. But in certain occurrences, though, the marker may be left untranslated. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8, it is used as a marker of contrast between future travel plans of the apostle and his immediate state or his current state of affairs regarding his travels in relation to the ministry. So the apostle's immediate plan is to continue to stay in Ephesus for a defined period of time, subject to the Lord's approval. It is this immediate plan that then is given in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 8 when it says, I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost. Again, he said, if the Lord permits his will. Now, the word Pentecost here is translated from a Greek word that really almost close to what the English does. That is Pentecost. In other words, if instead of C in Pentecost, you turn it to K, and end with K O S T E instead of C O S T E, you have the Greek word. So it's more like a transliteration, Pentecost. Now, well, that means really Pentecost as a feast conducted at the end of a period of time of 7 weeks past the Passover. Or more precisely, on the 50th day after the Passover feast. Now, although the word Pentecost is not used in the Old Testament scripture, the idea is in the Old Testament scripture in terms of one of the three major agricultural feasts in Israel. So it was really known as the Feast of Weeks. Feast of Weeks in Deuteronomy chapter 16 verses 9 through 10. Deuteronomy chapter 16 verses 9 through 10. Deuteronomy chapter 16 it is count of 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. Then celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God by giving a freewill offering in proportion to the blessing the Lord your God has given you. Now that word freewill offering really is translated from a Hebrew word that one of the best known Hebrew English lexicon, that is called the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament, lists the meaning of that word because it's rarely used. It gives the meaning as free motivation. Free motivation or voluntary giving. Voluntary giving. So that, you know, the idea of free will, you know, people, you know, think about free will. No, really, it's a voluntary giving where no one is pressuring you. That's what it is. And so it is used in that way to describe someone who gives without pressure. Now, the other name of the feast described in terms of Pentecost is actually the Feast of Harvest, according to Exodus chapter 23, verse 16. If the Lord permits, we'll be getting to that. Well, I think we're still a long way, but we should be getting to it in Exodus. It is, celebrate the Feast of Harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. Celebrate the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in your crops from the fields. Now anyway, the Greek name for the feasts that occurred at the end of a period of time of 7 weeks past the Passover feast is Pentecost. That's the Greek name. Now it was on this day, or was on it, that there was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as recorded in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit to the church occurred on that particular day. So here we read, when the day of Pentecost came, that's 50th day from the Passover, about 10 days after Christ left this planet, returned back to heaven, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came up from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be the tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, although then, there are Christians who celebrate Pentecost, there is no evidence in the scripture that the early Christians celebrated it as a part of their celebration. None. Now, for some reason, I don't know how Christianity has degenerated into a lot of celebration. They want to celebrate something. Because every celebration God gave in the Old Testament has significance. Every one of them. For us, there's only one given. The Lord's Supper. That's the only celebration. All other things that people put in, don't know where it comes from. It's not from the Bible, though. But there are some today, they celebrate the Feast of the Pentecost. Okay, they say that's when the Holy Spirit was, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit occurred. What's their basis? Not the Bible. And that's the thing I keep wondering. Are all these people really serious with the Bible? If so, what do they make of the passage that say, don't go beyond what's written in the Bible? So what we're introducing all this and from where? We can't find it in the Bible. So what are we doing? No wonder, again, I say we are such at a state where the church is so powerless, so to say. Anyway, the apostle Paul's immediate plan was to remain at Ephesus until Pentecost. Now, Apostle Paul's reason for remaining or planning to remain in Ephesus was because the Lord, by his action, had, in a sense, revealed to him that he needed to be there since he opened an opportunity for the preaching the word in his current location. Now I want you to pay careful attention to what I said. I said that the Lord, through his action, revealed. Now we have studied that the Lord communicates to us in one or two ways. He's always communicating. He communicates verbally or by action. In this case, the one who studied pain. But he's always doing something to communicate. So it doesn't always mean that you have to hear his voice, as some people think you have to know. He's constantly communicating, but the problem is, are we listening? In other words, are we reading what he's doing? So Paul read what happened by action. The Lord didn't tell him, stay here. As from what we got here, he didn't say, stay here. He just said, at this point, there are things the Lord did. And that meant to him, God has communicated to me what I need to do. So, it is his primary reason that the Lord has opened up that he a place for him to minister that he gave in the first closing of 1 Corinthians 16 verse 9 where we're studying, because he read, because a great door for efficient work has opened to me. Now we are sure that this clause is concerned with reason for the immediate plan of the apostle, since he used the same Greek conjunction that appeared twice in verse 8, that he has several usages, but in our present clause, though, it is used to provide reason for the immediate plan of the apostle, and so should be translated for or because. Again, the primary reason the apostle was to remain in Ephesus is that the Lord had provided him new preaching opportunities. As in, again in that clause of 1 Corinthians 16 verse 9, he said, because a great door for effective work has opened to me. Now, a literal translation is for great and effective door. Great and effective door has opened to me. Now, the word door here is translated from a Greek word that may mean literally a door, as it is used to describe what opened when the earthquake occurred while Apostle Paul and Silas were detained in the jail in Philippi, as narrated in Acts 16 verse 27. Acts 16 verse 27. It is, the jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. Of course, literally here, our word means door. Now, the word may mean gate, as a passage for entering a structure, as it was used in entrance to a sheep pen in John chapter 10, verse 1. John chapter 10, verse 1. John chapter 10 verse 1 reads, I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, that's a Greek word here, it's from the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. Now figuratively though, the word is used in the sense of something made visible or possible, as Apostle Paul use it to describe the opportunity the Lord provided him to preach the gospel in Troas, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 12. It is, now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, and found that the Lord had opened a door for me. In other words, he has given me opportunity. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, the word is used in a figurative sense of opportunity. Not door physical, but opportunity. So the opportunity granted the apostle is described then in the NIV of 1 Corinthians 16:9, when he said, a great door for effective work has opened to me. Indeed, the opportunity provided the apostle is described with two adjectives. The first is our word great, translated from a Greek word megas, that has the basic meaning of great, but with different nuances. So the word may mean great in the sense of pertaining to exceeding a standard involving related objects, and so may mean something like large, as Apostle Paul used it to describe a house with different kinds of articles, as he makes the point that some individuals serve good purposes while others do not, as in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 20. Second Timothy chapter 2 verse 20. It is, in a large house, that's word large is a Greek word, in a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. In other words, he's making his point that some believers have good purposes and some don't. Now, the Greek word may mean great in the sense of pertaining to being above standard in intensity, so that when used with the word sound or one's voice, the word there means loud, as when the Lord Jesus uttered words by which he raised Lazarus from the dead, according to John chapter 11, verse 43. John chapter 11, verse 43. John 11, verse 43 reads, when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Now that word loud is the same Greek word megas, translated great. Now the word may mean great though in the sense of pertaining to being relatively superior in importance. Hence, it may mean something like more prominent or astounding. More ascending because of certain advantages. So it is in this sense that the word is used by the Samaritan woman to compare the Lord Jesus to Jacob, as we read in John chapter 4, verse 12. John. John chapter 4, verse 12. It is, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks on hers? Now it is true that the Greek word is translated greater here by most of our English versions, but it really has a sense of importance. It does the God word translation actually translated the question of the NIV when they say, are you greater than our father Jacob? This is the way they translated. You are not more important than our ancestor Jacob, are you? Which means the word great has been translated as important. In other words, again, say, you are not more important than our ancestors, Jacob, are you? Anyway, the word may mean then something like surprising. As Apostle Paul used it to describe satanic agents in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15. Second Corinthians. And hold on to, I put a marker. Well, in 2 Corinthians, I go to my two passages, I come right back to it. Anyway, so he said, he reads, it is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what their actions deserve. So that phrase, not surprising, is literally from the Greek, no great thing, no great thing. Now in our passage in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 9, the Greek word means great in the sense of remarkable or out of the ordinary in degree, magnitude, or effect. Again, that it simply means great in the sense of remarkable or out of the ordinary in degree, magnitude, or effect. So the opportunity the apostle described is remarkable. That's what he's saying, it's remarkable. Now the second description of the opportunity given to him is in that phrase, effective work. Effective work of the NIV. And that's translated from a Greek word, really an adjective, that may mean active or powerful. In our verse, it has a sense of effective, that is, producing or capable of producing an intended result. Again, the opportunity provided the apostle for the ministry of the word is conveyed with the word opened. That is translated from a Greek word that means no doubt to open, in the sense of moving something from a shut or closed position, as what an angel did before he freed the apostles in jail, according to Acts chapter 5, verse 19. Acts chapter 5, verse 19. Acts chapter 5 verse 19 reads, but during the night an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Now the word may mean to open in the sense of to render something really accessible so that what was inside is made accessible, as the tombs of the believers that were opened when Jesus was crucified or died on the cross. I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down in Matthew chapter 27, verse 52. Now, the word may mean to open in the sense of to be candid, as was the attitude of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, as stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Second Corinthians chapter 6 verse 11. Grace, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. Here, open really has to mean part of being free or being candid in speaking to someone. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 16 verse 9, the word means to open in the sense of granting something which in our context is an opportunity. So then it is true, the apostle stated that the law opened for ministry. Now he did not mean that the opportunity presented itself. He meant that the Lord Jesus provided him the opportunity. As that will be in keeping with what he stated in the passage we cited previously. We don't need to go look at it, but I cited 2 Corinthians 2 verse 12, where the apostle says, I'm going to preach to Troas because the Lord has opened a door. Furthermore, though, it is because the apostle was aware that God is the one responsible for providing opportunity for preaching of his word that was behind his prayer request to the Colossians to pray for him, so that the door will open, that give him the opportunity according to his prayer request in Colossians chapter 4 verse 3. Colossians chapter 4 verse 3. Colossians chapter 4 verse 3 reads, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in chains. In other words, he realized only God can open that. That's why he said, pray for me. So the fact remains then that only God opens an opportunity for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in a location or in a territory. Now be that then as he may, after stating his primary reason for his immediate plan of staying put in Ephesus until Pentecost, the apostle then provided another information to the Corinthians about the opposition he encountered in Ephesus, as in the last clause of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 9. It reads, and there are many who oppose me. There are many who oppose me. Now, one of the things interesting on this planet, if you can understand that, you be honest to yourself, and nothing will really bother you. There's not one human being on this planet that people are not talking something bad about. Not one human being. No. That you should accept. Even at your best, people are talking bad about you. Understand that. Accept that. It's part of living in a world that is filled with sin. Now you may think, everyone thinks highly of you. You're kidding yourself. That doesn't happen. There are people who do, but there are those who don't. That's what Paul is saying here. He wants to then let them know that there are many who oppose me. Now the word, and here though, the way it's a Greek particle that has several ways that it can be used. But here though, it is used to provide additional reason for the apostles stay in Ephesus, or to supply an additional information to the Corinthians that they should have regarding the apostles stay in Ephesus. Now it's probably the case then that the apostle provided additional information the Corinthians should know about his stay in Ephesus. Now the word oppose is translated from a Greek word that means to be opposed to someone or to be in opposition. So that the word is given the meaning to be in conflict. In that struggle between the Holy Spirit and the sinful nature, in the struggle for the control of the believer's soul, as the word is used in Galatians chapter 5 verse 17. Galatians chapter 5 verse 17. Galatians chapter 5 verse 17. It reads, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict. That's a Greek word that means suppose that the apostle used. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. There's always a battle between the Holy Spirit and the sinful nature as to who controls us. Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 16 verse 9, the word has the sense of an adversary. Because we have a Greek participle, so that the word serves as an adjective instead of as a verb. So one would really wonder why the apostle needed to provide this information to the Corinthians. The apostle did not specify why he did. But it is probably that he wanted the Corinthians to recognize that opposition will not keep him from preaching or teaching God's word. There are those who oppose it, but it should never keep you from doing that. Because he is confident that the Lord will continue to sustain him. As he stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. He reads, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure in that area, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." So the apostles reminding these Corinthians, we will always have opposition, but that should never keep us from pursuing truth. It should never keep you from witnessing for Christ. It should never keep you from living the life of a Christian. You know you will be persecuted. You know people are going to talk bad about you. Don't let that bother you. Now the key thing though, as the scripture tells us, when people talk bad about you, let it be all that they say is false. There should never be any truth to it. Let it be what they perceive. So you shoot straight. I mean, everything you do. And they say, you're mean looking. You're always mean in how you act. Well, don't worry about that. Because you're doing the right thing. So we should never really, as believers, never, we are going to be pressed. We're always going to have those who don't like us, who oppose us. But that should never cause us not to follow truth. If you think that the whole world is going to applaud you, think again. You do the right thing, you think people are going to applaud you, think again. They're not going to. You're no greater than your master, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. And yet, they found a way to try to make up something against him. So who are you, or who am I, that people are not going to make up things against us? So here the apostles say, be careful. Know that even where I am now, I'm being pressed. There are people opposing me, but I'm going to continue to do what I need to do. So in any event, that is probably the end of that section of 1 Corinthians 16 verses 5 through 9. But as we end, let me one more time remind you of the main message, which is you should make your plans subject to the Lord's approval while effectively carrying out his plan that you already know. Now, I didn't say much about the plan you already know. One, you already know his plan is for you to witness. So you do that. Two, you already know that his plan is for you to be devoted to his word. Do that. If you do those two things, then you will be fulfilling the message of this passage. As you make your plans, you don't veer away from witnessing. And I've said it many times, I will continue to say, the guiding factors, everything you do on a planet, I said, if you come to that point where the very first thing you put is your spiritual life, then you'll be fine. Everything you do, the very first thing you put is your spiritual life. It should guide all your decisions, everything you do. If you look at that, you'll be in good shape. We get into a problem because we do not put the spiritual life first. And we make all these decisions. And when we do, we get into trouble. Put your spiritual life, let it guide you. If it guides you, you will be successful in whatever you do in accordance to God's definition of success, not necessarily we humans' definition. So, my fellow believers, we should strive then to be so devoted to God's word because we know that's His plan for us. Let's pray. As we end our study this afternoon, there may be someone listening on the internet or somewhere here, and you don't have life yet. In other words, you're walking around a dead person because you don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which means if you died, you spend eternity in the lake of fire. However, the fact that you're hearing this means that God loves you and that He has a plan for you. His plan includes for you to be with Him in eternity. And He demonstrated this plan by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this planet, lived to show that, of course, He is God. He taught, lived without sin of any kind, did all kinds of miracles. At the end, because He came with one purpose, which is to be the Lamb of God that takes away our sins, He came for our purpose. And so when He finished His ministry, revealing who He is, they came to arrest Him. And when they did, He asked them a simple question: who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they hid at the ground, but He gave them permission. They arrested Him. They took Him, made a mock trial of Him, condemned Him to death. And He was charged with carrying His cross to Golgotha. Because on the way He staggered, because He hasn't had sleep for a long time. And so somebody helped Him to get to Golgotha, where they nailed Him on the ground. And during that nailing, Christ didn't holler, He didn't shout, as humans or the other two were doing beside Him, no doubt. He remained calm. And they lifted that, sunk it to the ground, causing more tear upon Him, His pressure on Him. He still didn't say a word. For 3 hours, He was suffering in pain. Of course, He was talking. For example, He would say, Father, forgive them, that they do not know what they're doing. Yet, He never really cried until noon, when darkness descended in Jerusalem, in Judea, because the Son of God had then at that point begun to bear the penalty of our sins. The Father has turned His back from the Son, the Holy Spirit has done the same. And therefore, for those 3 hours, Christ experienced what hell would be like, really. And it was so unbearable. It was nothing compared to physical pain. That's why He cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe, He was crucified, was buried, rose the dead, or from the dead on the 3rd day, you will receive eternal life. Whatever your sins are, they will be completely forgiven, and you have a clean slate. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to cause us to be mindful that You are in absolute control of all things on this planet, and therefore, that our plans should always be subject to Your plan. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.